10th chapter. The bulletin says verses 11 through 25, and I'm talking about all of them, but I'm not reading all of them. I'm going to read 11 through 14 and then skip to 19, but we'll talk about that middle section this morning. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently in prayer once again? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. So when you go through ordination in the Presbyterian Church, we have a series of ordination exams on topics. And inevitably, when we had to take the theology exam, we were told this book by Shirley Guthrie is the book that you need in order to read and understand past the theology exam. There would be questions and we would write answers. If you don't know this book or you don't know Shirley Guthrie, he was a PCUSA minister and a professor of theology at Columbia Seminary for 40 years. He originally wrote this book as an adult Sunday school book. And it has become the standard, not just for, as I mentioned, like for theology, but even up to the seminary level. And what's brilliant about it is it takes really kind of complex theology and makes it understandable. It is wonderful. And I wanted to read, I thought of this book this morning because part of what we're talking about in all of the scripture that I just read is atonement, right? And so he starts this chapter about the doctrine of atonement with this story that I wanted to read this morning because it was easier. I couldn't copy and paste and then it was a bunch of typing, so I'll just read right out of the book. Once upon a time, a boy went to a revival meeting. He had grown up in a Christian home and in the church, but he had heard something that night he had never heard before. The preacher held up a very dirty glass of water. "See this glass? That's you. Filthy. Stained with sin, inside and out." He picked up a hammer. "This hammer is the righteousness of God. It's the instrument of his wrath against sinful men. His justice can be satisfied only by pushing and destroying sinners whose lives are filled with vileness and corruption." Makes us feel good about ourselves, doesn't it? He put the glass on the pulpit and slowly, deliberately drew back the hammer clenched in his fist, took deadly aim, and with all his might let the blow fall. But a miracle happened. At the last moment, the preacher covered the glass with a pan. The hammer struck with a crash that echoed through the hushed church. He held up the untouched glass with one hand and the mangled pan with the other and made his point. "Jesus Christ died for your sins. He took the punishment which ought to have fallen on you. He satisfied the righteousness of God so that you might go free if you believe in him." When he went to bed that night, the boy could not sleep. Can you imagine? Meditating on what he had seen and heard, he decided that he was terribly afraid of God. But could he love such a God? He could love Jesus, who had sacrificed himself for him. But how could he love a God who wanted to get everyone? and was only kept from doing it because Jesus got in the way. The thought crossed the boy's mind that he could only hate such a hammer-swinging God who had to be bought off at such a terrible price. But he quickly dismissed the thought. That very God might read his mind and punish him. Some other thoughts also troubled the boy. Despite what the preacher said about the righteousness of God, is it really right to punish one person for what other people do? And granted that he was a pretty bad boy sometimes, but was he really all that bad? Did he really deserve to die? Was he really so sinful that God had to kill Jesus to make up for what he had done? Finally, he wondered what good it had all done in the end. The glass had escaped being smashed to bits, but nothing had really changed. After the drama was over, it was still just as dirty as the water was before. Even if Jesus did save him from God, how did Jesus' sacrifice help him to be a different person? Excellent questions. And I chose to read that story because the passage that I read this morning and that we're going to talk about really speaks to some of these issues in understanding who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and what that means for us. So there are, as I mentioned, kind of three sections this morning in this scripture, and I'm going to take them in order. The first one is verses 11 through 14. And so you know where we are in Hebrews. This is the finishing touch on an argument that was begun six chapters ago. And the argument essentially is that Jesus is God's final and ultimate high priest. And so there is, of course, a priest system that the author of the book can point to explain kind of what Jesus is doing. But Jesus's priesthood is different. And it differs in several fundamental respects. And so beginning in verse 11, the author highlights again what those differences are between the priests that the people are used to and Jesus as the high priest, so to speak. The offerings of the other priests or the priests in the temple can't remove sin because they only cleanse the external. They do not affect the heart. That's the difference. One commentator put it this way. The Levitical offerings were not insufficient because they were repeated. They were repeated because they were insufficient. In contrast, of course, Jesus sits, we hear in the scripture this morning, because his sacrifice has brought perfection, complete forgiveness of sins. He sits down because his work is done. And commentators will tell you there is that difference between the priests who are standing and Jesus who has a seat. And part of his sitting is because his work is done, so to speak. So that you know, the preacher, so to speak, or the person writing Hebrews, and I think I mentioned this the last time that I talked about this book, that it very much reads like a sermon, a long sermon, but a sermon. In this particular passage, in 11 through 14, there's actually references to Psalm 110. And let me read you the first four verses of that psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. The Lord sends out from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your foes. Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So there are words taken literally right out of that psalm in the verses that I read this morning about enemies being a footstool and sitting at the right hand. But as we're reading these verses, how do the people listening, how do they know that this priest is going to lead them into God's eternal house, so to speak? Well, part of the way that they know that, and we know that, is they can follow because God has made promises and been faithful to those promises. God made promises to Abraham. God made promises to Sarah. God made promises to all of the Israelite people, and he was faithful in all of those promises. So part of the theology here is God has been faithful, God is faithful, God will be faithful. And he also, made this promise in the psalm that I just mentioned to Jesus, and as he has been faithful before, God will be faithful again. So we have this idea that Jesus' death has brought about perfection. However, that obviously does not immediately make us perfect, think the dirty glass of water, so to speak. We, of course, are still working on it. We're still being sanctified. We are members of God's household, but we have not yet reached God's house, as one commentator put it. I want to comment again, because the word perfection is used, and you've heard me mention before that that's an intimidating thing, because we know, if we're honest, and quite frankly, if you're saying you're perfect, then you're deceiving yourself. We know that we mess up all the time, and that perfection seems like something we can't possibly get to. Instead of thinking it of perfect, as in I never do anything wrong, it likely, more likely, refers to something like the consummation of humanity, and you shed your human weakness and obtain indestructible life. And these are other places in Hebrews. So the idea of perfection is, again, not that we are suddenly going to commit no sins or be perfect, but we are continually molded by God, and we move on towards that idea of God's house, so to speak. So that's part of what's going on. That's kind of the first section. Now, the middle section that I left out is almost a direct quote from the book of Jeremiah. And here's, this is Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Now, this comes from a section in Jeremiah known as the Comfort Scroll. It's part of a prophecy that was a promise to the people who were dealing with a lot that the temple would be rebuilt and the people would be taken care of by God. And part of what is talked about, and we use this language at this table, or at least I do every time I do communion, is that Jesus represented a new covenant. The essential understanding of who Jesus was is found in this interpretation in Jeremiah 31. And we hear this in the Gospels where Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." The new covenant is not replacing the old covenant. It's a different kind of covenant, and it's one that is made with our hearts and not by following the law, right? That's part of what was written in that scripture that I just read. It will be written on their hearts. It's not about the Ten Commandments or anything else, and we follow these lists, and it's in here. So Jesus represents the new covenant. Well, what exactly does that mean? I will share with you a theologian that put it this way. Like Moses, Jesus believed that if you obey God, God will love you. But here, what he is saying is something beyond that. He's saying that if you don't obey God, that doesn't mean that God won't love you. It means simply that God's love becomes a suffering love, a love that suffers because it's not reciprocated, a love that suffers because we who are loved suffer and suffer precisely in our failure to reciprocate. By giving us the cup to drink, Jesus is saying that in loving us, God bleeds for us, not even though we might not care, but precisely because sometimes we don't. God keeps his part of the covenant, whether we keep our part or not. It's just that one way costs God more. There is good news in that, right? God, again, is faithful always and no matter what. If we don't live up to our end of the deal, God does not cast us aside or forget about us or say, "All right, you've broken covenant, so we're done." That is part of the new covenant which Jesus represents and part of the meal and the amazing grace that we celebrate at this table. The third section, starting with verse 19. I want to speak a minute because there is this language about approaching God with confidence. And part of Scripture, of course, is not just where we're hearing it today. It was the context in which it was written. And so part of the idea of confidence in the time that this was written was, in Roman society, slaves didn't look up. They didn't look people in the eye because they weren't worthy, right? That privilege, so to speak, of holding your head up without shame or fear to look somebody else directly in the eye was only for free Roman citizens. That's terrible, but that's the way that it was. So hearing that word confidence would immediately evoke something in the listeners at the time of understanding what that meant, to hold one's head up high and to look somebody else in the eye with confidence. This scripture partly is the answer to, and you may have heard this, I know that I have, particularly in my youth ministry career, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I can worship God in my home. I don't need to be around other people. You know, it doesn't affect whatever. What is clear in this scripture is, do not neglect to meet together. And this is not self-serving as a pastor. It's simply in the text. As one commentator said, whoever wrote Hebrews doesn't allow for bedside Baptists. That you can love Jesus, but you can live without Jesus' church. The idea and the impetus is there. We should be together. And I would argue, and I have before, that that is, of course, the way God created it from the very beginning of Genesis. We are meant to be in community and in relationship with one another. We are not meant to do this Jesus thing by ourselves. This passage of Scripture tells us what the church is or should be. A community of people whose consciences have been cleaned by God, who are confident in God's forgiveness, and are eager to encourage one another to love and do good works. So I'll read it again, because this could be a mission statement for our church or any church. A community of people whose consciences have been cleaned by God, who are confident in God's forgiveness, and eager to encourage one another to love and do good works. Hebrews 19 through 25, among other things, is without question a call to a new form of worship, worshiping God. One that, of course, was contrary to the temple system where you presented sacrifices and certain people could only go so far and you had to have this and you had to have that and you had to have a priest, you know, hear your confession and all of that kind of thing. What this scripture lays out indisputably is that Jesus allows believers to have access to God without waiting for a priest. That's part of the idea that is expressed here. It's part of what we believe in the priesthood of all believers. It's part of what we believe. It's part of my disagreements with our brothers and sisters in the Catholic faith. The idea that I should have to have a person here on earth hear my confession in order to be forgiven by God. I would dispute that, and part of the way I would dispute that is using Scripture. We can speak to God directly. That's part of what Jesus did and does in what we believe. I want to highlight a section in here that was really interesting. If you didn't catch it, let me go back up and read. Okay, verse 24. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. I don't know that we typically think about provoking one another into love or provoking one another into good deeds, right? I don't know that that's language that we would necessarily use. But here it is in the scripture. We should provoke one another to love and good works. So I ask you to consider, how do you provoke love? How do you irritate somebody into doing something good? It's worth considering. We so often talk about love as something without irritation or without exasperation, although if we're honest about it, in any relationship we have in our life that has love in it, there is some irritation and exasperation. It's part of the deal. A stance towards the other that involves toleration, patience, and comfort. But the preacher, so to speak, writing this, says that we should understand one another in the irritation of love. So I invite you to consider now as you sit here, talk about it when you leave this place. What does that mean for us? How do we irritate somebody into love or good works? I can't say in preparing this that I have the answer right off the top of my head. Although one thing that I would say is this. You know, there's that there's the parable, so to speak, about the wind and the sun. And they are having this competition to get somebody to take a jacket off. And the wind, of course, blows and blows and blows and blows. It's harsh and harsh and harsh. And all that person does is, you know, grab the jacket even tighter. The sun, of course, spreads general warmth. And eventually, off comes the coat. Part of the way that I think we provoke love in other people is to love them even in the difficulties, or even when they disagree with us, or even I think that that is a powerful witness, and that is part of the way that we provoke other people in love. But I invite you to consider, as a follower of God, how you might do that. We have been, especially in Mark, the last couple weeks, and some of the phrases and language that Jesus uses are really challenging. But this passage, even though it's challenging, is also just really good news, right? Because we talked about this. We know our junk, and you've heard me say this. I know my junk. You all don't know all of my junk, but I do. And that certainly makes me at times feel like I'm not even worthy to be standing in this pulpit. But this passage reminds us of God's love. This passage reminds us that we have no shame or guilt in talking to God about the ways that we've fallen short. God knows, and God understands, and God forgives. It invites us into a frankness of speech that deals confidently with guilt and shame that often divides communities, and with the barriers of timidity and fear that hinder our public witness to the transforming power of the gospel. Sometimes shame can be a powerful thing, and it can isolate us from community. Part of what this passage is saying is that should not happen. This should be a place where we are welcome, always, and loved, even when we mess up, even when we do that thing that we think nobody can possibly forgive us for. Because it is clear that God forgives in this passage, and in others, of course. The God with whom we pray, the God to whom we speak, is known through Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, and part of Jesus' life and mission. God knows what it is to be tempted and can sympathize with our weakness, which is in Hebrews chapter 4. And for this reason, we confidently, with boldness, can bring our concerns, the ways that we've messed up to God, and find grace in a time of need. It is truly good news to be reminded how much God loves us. It also gives us the opportunity to consider this question. What is it that we do that provides a barrier for people to come and experience that love and forgiveness? Right? If we're saying that we are loved and forgiven no matter what, and that that's really good news, yet there are many people in the world who choose not to be a part of this or other churches. And there are reasons that have nothing to do necessarily with a church. But what are we doing? Are we doing anything that causes people to stay away from this love and this grace that is available through God and through Jesus Christ? It's a continual question that we should be asking ourselves as followers. I wanted to end this message. I found this kind of a little list that somebody had said that basically talked about the sanctified life, right? The idea, again, that we are belong to God even if we haven't reached God's house, so to speak. And I thought it was a good way to end and a good reminder of what it's like to follow God. And they talked about in the South, this commentator said, there's a saying when a sermon really hits home with particular power, you've gone from preaching to meddling. And so I hope that these will meddle, so to speak, in your life. This is the sanctified life. First, it's a life lived in a posture of confidence before God. Even when we have made those mistakes, we have confidence that we are loved and forgiven by God. So there is a confidence to, not an arrogance, that's an important distinction, a confidence in our relationship with God. Secondly, there's hope. There is, you've heard me say, the gospel means good news, and there is always good news. We are a people of hope, and part of what we take from this scripture is, again, no matter what, there is always hope through Jesus and in the world around us, through people who follow, worship, and work for God and Jesus. Thirdly, as I mentioned already, this life is lived in community. We simply do not do it ourselves. We need a community in order to fully be the people that God wants us to be. Again, I'm not suggesting that you can't be a Christian if you don't go to church. There really is, you know, some heart and mind and God stuff there. But to fully be who God created us to be, we are to be in community with others. It just is. It's all throughout Scripture. The next one is related to the one before, and that is that we are called to live in solidarity with others. We're called to live in community with others. And so part of what our challenge is constantly figuring out what that community looks like. How do we accept other people? How do we love? How do we worship together, live together, pray together, all of those things? That is part of what we are not to isolate ourselves either from people who want to come in or even the outside world. We are not to put, you know, a castle on a hill somewhere and not interact with the world around us. We're called to live in solidarity with others. Love God, love your neighbor. Last but not least, in this particular passage, the sanctified life is lived with a sense of urgency. Of course, when this was written, there was more of a, the day is coming when Jesus is coming back. We are, of course, however many years beyond that. But there should still be for us some sense of urgency in our faith. It should not be passive. It should not be something that, well, I'll get to that when I get to that. There should be a sense of urgency. There should be a sense of purpose to what we are doing when we live our lives as Christians and followers of God. I'll leave you with this line from a commentator that particularly struck me. Jesus walked right into the fire of human pain, and while ordinary human beings allow the trouble of life to twist and distort them into victims, oppressors, or a combination of both, Jesus's suffering shaped him into a perfect offering. Amen.